Well, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll look into the Word of God together. Father, I just thank you again for this morning and for the freedom we still have to be able to come into a building like this to just share openly about the good news of your Son, to look into the Word, to talk openly, to be able to fellowship like this, and no one's going to come in and shut us down. We still have this freedom, Father, and ultimately it's because you're allowing it, and I just want to thank you for that. Father, as we're gathered here in this moment, it's all about hearing from you. So my prayer is that you would help me to speak what you've laid on my heart, and you'd help everyone here to just take it in. And Father, keep us from just holding on to it like it's information. It's meant to be transformational. When we take your word, we think about it, and we live it out, that's when life can transform. So help us in this, Father. Give us your grace. We look forward to it with anticipation and joy in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to ask you a question, and your first response is probably not going to be the right one. So think of your first response and then give it a little bit more thought. Here it is. Who wrote the Psalms? Okay. Thought about it for a second longer. Okay, who wrote the Psalms? Verbalize your answers. Well, he was the inspirer of the Psalms. So we'll narrow this down. Who were the human agents that God utilized as he inspired them to write the Psalms? There, I think I have that properly. David is one of them. Asaph is another one. Sons of Korah, that's another group. Solomon. There's one, though, one psalm that's been attributed to only one guy, and this guy's pretty famous in the Bible. So he's definitely an Old Testament guy, but he only wrote one psalm. Can you guess who that is? He was one of the greatest leaders that Israel ever had. Moses. Now, there's some dispute as to whether he wrote only one or actually wrote 10. But the one that we have that's ascribed to Moses is Psalms chapter 90. I want to look at that with you this morning, but I want to give you some context for this psalm, because if you read this psalm and you just say, oh, Moses wrote that, and you don't understand the context, the psalm can kind of get away on you, and you're going to be kind of looking at it going, what's with Moses? He's a little bit of a sourpuss. He's not treating this very well. When Moses wrote this psalm, he already knew that he was going to wander around in the wilderness. For how long did the Israelites wander in the wilderness? 40 years. He already knew that from the time that 4 decades started until it was done, everybody who was 21 years of age and older would die. He knew that from the outset. So he's wandering around the wilderness with these Israelites, knowing that anybody he knows from day one, that's 21 years of age or older, is going to pass away, and he's going to live to see it. He's carrying that on his heart. Do you remember why the Israelites had to spend 4 decades doing that? Why it was that all those 21 years of age would eventually pass away over the course of 40 years? Anybody recall? They didn't obey. Specifically, how didn't they obey? What's that? That's right. How many spies were sent in to Israel, it wasn't Israel yet, but to the land that God had promised? How many spies did they send in there? 12. 10 were, remember the song, 10 were, no, not good. 10 were bad and 2 were good. That's how the song. Sarah, I'm going to have to work with the pastor a little bit on that. But I appreciate that you're answering. Yeah, 10 spies came back and they said, look, that land is impressive. They brought back some fruit. And people are like, that's the fruit in the land? That's crazy. And then one of those spies, those 10 spies say, those cities are huge and they're fortified and giants, right? And who were the two that went, well, doesn't matter. We can still take it on. Who said that? Caleb and Joshua. How did the Israelites handle that? Anybody remember? Bunch of crybabies. The Bible says they cried loudly. Now, I don't know. I struggle with crying, period. I do sometimes get a lump in my throat. I've cried a couple of times. But can you imagine just wailing loudly as an adult? How many of you have done that recently? Just because you're frustrated, mad at something. Don't tell me. I don't want to know. An entire nation of people did this. That's how they were approaching this whole thing. They got so upset that they said, let's go back to Egypt. Let's get us another leader. And then Joshua stepped up and said, dudes, this is so off. You can take it. I'm paraphrasing. And then what did they say? Yeah, let's go. They said, no, let's stone Caleb and Joshua first, and then let's go back. Let's get us a new leader. That was their response to God taking them to the promised land after they had spent about a year seeing stuff like the Red Sea part. Like all of those plagues on Egypt, like Sinai, what happened at the mountain there. They'd seen all of that. What were they eating every day? Bread from heaven. And this is their response. Does anybody remember what God wanted to do? Immediately what God wanted to do? Yes. He gets to Moses and I'm done with them all. I'm getting rid of them and I'm starting with you. And what did Moses do? Moses, we call it intercession. He intercedes for the Israelites. He's like, God, I get it, but if you did that, the world would basically laugh at you. All that you said about your people would just, it'd be an empty thing. So he begged for mercy for the Israelites. God heard that. And this is what God said. As I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, saying this to the Israelites, what you said in my hearing, that's what I'm going to do to you. Your dead bodies are going to fall in this wilderness, and all of your number, listed in the census, from 20 years old and upwards, who have grumbled against me, no one is going to come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell. And off they go for 4 decades, wandering around in the wilderness as God dwindles the number of those people to zero and builds up another nation that will enter the promised land. Moses writes this psalm at some point after that's happened. And when he writes it, he is expressing an awe and a reverence for God in this psalm. It's actually a prayer of Moses. But also in this psalm, he expresses his frustration that they're in this situation in the first place. So I want you to bear that in mind, because we're going to go through it fairly quickly, because there's something that Moses says towards the end of the psalm that we're going to pivot from that and look into the New Testament at something. So bear that in mind. This is Psalms 90, verses 1 and 2. And I'll just briefly comment on each section. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or before you had ever formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. That last statement, you could sit and ponder on for a long time. Moses didn't say, from everlasting to everlasting, you have been, you are, and you will be. He said, from everlasting, eternity past, to eternity in the future, you are God. This hints at something wonderful and magnificent and mind-blowing. And I'll throw it out there. Omnitemporality. Have you heard of that? You've heard of the omnis of God? Omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscience, omnipresent. But here, we're talking about omnitemporality. Anybody want to have a stab at what that means? Temporal is time. Omni is all time. You see, God doesn't exist through time like you and I do. Now, I'm not saying I know how God exists in time. I don't. But what this does is it opens up a little window. Pastor Clint and I have been talking about this. It's so intriguing. If you're philosophically minded at all, it'll get you and get you going down some thoughts that are just, it's wonderful to consider. But God is present in every moment of time. When we are in a moment of time, we pass through it. And what does that moment of time become for us? Our past and a memory. But this statement, thank you, Sarah, presents a God who exists in every moment of time. He doesn't pass through it and it exists for him as a memory. It's a truth I haven't even wrapped my head around, but as you begin to explore it a bit, it has so much to do with God's, say, his foreknowledge, his knowledge of events, his prophecies, and so much more. But just keep in mind, too, the other thing that this says is that God has always been who he has been. And he's never going to change. Isn't that wonderful? At one point in the Old Testament, God said to Israel, "You're still around because I don't change." I mean, if you've ever had anybody irritate you and irritate you and irritate you and just not... Sorry, Larissa, I can see you smiling. Is that Ben? Is that like... I'm saying that her smile's getting bigger and bigger. Husbands can be irritating. I know. But have you ever had that, and then suddenly you change? You just have had it? Have you ever reached that? I think all of us have at some point. Well, God doesn't ever reach that point where he has had it and changes who he is. He stays consistent at all times and in all places as he truly is. Because he hasn't changed, you can be saved. Isn't that wonderful? That's what Moses is saying here. Our God is God everlasting. He does not change. He goes on to say, "You return man to dust, and you say to them, 'Return, O children of man.' 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it's gone by. It's like a watch in the night." God has the right and the power to take life. It's not wrong when he does it. Moses is acknowledging that, and given what the Israelites are facing, that's a daily reality. That when one of the Israelites under God's judgment dies, that's not wrong of God. That was his judgment. He has the right both to create and to take life. That's our God. But then he talks more about this omnitemporality, where a 1,000 years go by to God, and it's like a day to him. He experiences time in a way so distinct from you and I that we'll never appreciate it until we're home with him. And if he decides to disclose more, great. I don't know how important that will be. But 1,000 years is a day. That's an incredible statement about how God experiences time. We're going to come back here, so bear that in mind. Speaking about people, he said, "You sweep them away as with a flood." They're like a dream. They're like grass that's new in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and it's new, but in the evening it fades and it withers. Have you ever thought that your life is a bit like the lawn on your front yard? This was an agricultural society. Everybody in Israel was pretty much either a farmer or they were a rancher. And so when you talked about grass out in the field, there was an instant connection. Anybody knew that you could go out one morning and see some grass in a patch, it looked great, and that evening it could be the driest, most withered thing in the world. And Moses is saying, that's what our lives are like. From God's perspective, that's how short they are. He goes on to say, "We're brought to an end by your anger." Now this is for the Israelites. "By your wrath we're dismayed. We've set our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence." This is where Moses' frustration with the Israelite situation kind of leaks out. Didn't have to be this way, but the reality was, as a nation, they were experiencing this again on probably almost a daily basis. "For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or if we have the strength, 80. But their span, it's filled with toil and trouble. They're gone soon. And then we fly away. Think of that song? I'll fly away. That's where this comes from. But he was referring specifically to what the Israelites were experiencing. I'd be careful taking this and applying it to life today and people today. This was specific to Moses and to the Israelite people. It's not untrue in some ways of our lives, but specifically for the Israelites, so bear that in mind. Again, Moses is expressing the frustration of his people, God's own people, going through the punishment for the wicked sin that they committed against God. It's troubling to Moses, but he's not saying what God's doing is wrong. It's the reality. And then he asks a question which is so profound. We don't ask it enough today. Here's his question. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? Do you know of anybody today who takes that seriously? If you mention, like Ephesians 2 does, that anybody who's outside of being a child of God is under his wrath, what kind of responses either do you get or do you anticipate? Yeah. Brush it off. You're crazy. I don't want to hear that stuff. Whatever. Oh, you're God's that lunatic, hating God. That's not it at all. Yeah, that's another one, right? Yeah, it's the same thing. Like, God is love. I don't believe that at all. But Moses knew it in spades, and he was saying, who considers it? The last sentence there, and your wrath according to the fear of you, is a little difficult to translate. The NET Bible has it this way. Who can really fathom the intensity of your anger? Your raging fury causes people to fear you as well. That's a reality that Moses, again, was facing on a daily basis and for four straight decades. All of that he's just said, if you can kind of encapsulate all that in your mind, he's drawing us to focusing on who God is, how he is in time, and how he is with us, and how frustrating it is that his own people were under God's punishment and judgment. The wrath and anger of God deserved was on them. And that bothered Moses because it didn't have to be that way. So he takes all of this now and he says this. So, the whole psalm comes to this place and focuses down. So I really would urge you to pay attention to what Moses has to say. He's about to tell you something that you and I should be doing that's so important. And before I tell you what that is, I'll give you the second part, which tells us the extraordinary benefit of doing this thing. It is this. If you do this thing, you will get a heart filled with wisdom. How important is wisdom to our lives? Scale of 1 to 10. To 12? Yeah. If you've spent any time in Proverbs, it's a 12 or 15 or a 20, right? Here's just one example. The wisest man who ever lived wrote this, other than Jesus. Wisdom is better than rubies. And all the things you can desire can't be compared with her. Do you believe that? We need wisdom. It is important. It is so beneficial. It is so valuable. God knows it, and he has it. He's willing to give it. Proverbs also says, sound wisdom is stored up for righteous people. So you can come to God, and you can get wisdom from him, and he'll pour it out on you, and you'll have a wisdom that you didn't earn, you didn't have to work for, but that God liberally pours out on you. Have you experienced this? All the time, I'm constantly crying out to God for wisdom, because sometimes I'm not very bright. I don't know. And this is as a promise from James 1. If you lack wisdom, ask of God. He'll pour it out on you. Moses has a specific way that if you take this way, you will experience a heart being filled with wisdom. So here it is. Out of curiosity, anybody have this verse memorized and know what this is? So what? Teach us, O Lord. Well, that's how I remember. Teach us to number our days. If you ask God to teach you how to number your days, your heart will grow and grow and grow in wisdom. The CSB says, so teach us to number our days carefully. The NET Bible says, teach us to consider our mortality. And the New Living Translation paraphrases it this way, teach us to realize the brevity of life. Because God has to teach us, first of all, it's a process. It won't happen overnight. Secondly, it's not natural. We don't do this in and of ourselves, and it's not intuitive. You cannot intuit your way into understanding just how short your life is. You won't naturally do this. In fact, given the kind of nature that we have within us, it wants to run the other way from doing exactly that, slowing down and stopping and asking the question, really, how short is my life? And when you ask God to show you, take some courage and humility and some recognition that it might mean stuff I'm pursuing is going to kind of go off the plate of my life. God begins to show you just how short your life truly is in His eyes. You would think that when someone that you know is close to you passes away, that's the way that God really teaches you how short your life is. But the reality is, that's not the case either. I can think of several situations, one in my own life where I was an assistant director at Rosa River Bible Camp back in the late 90s. And Sarah was with me. We had Matt when he was a baby. That was almost 30 years ago. Oh, wow. Anyway, we were probably 3 weeks into the camp ministry, and a young guy that was one of the counselors drove home for the weekend, and he was killed in a car accident. Rosa River just went through something similar this last season, too. Like, that tore us up as a camp. It was so hard to minister. It was so hard to keep going. We did by God's grace. And for about a week, maybe a couple of weeks, there was a lot of discussion about the fact that that kid was only 19 years old and his life was over. And I saw all these young people who were serving as counselors and helpers suddenly thinking about, well, I'm 19 or I'm 18, I'm 16. My life could be over. But by the end of summer, it was like he hadn't passed. That fall, Sarah and I moved into a one-room apartment just to kind of tide us over till we got to another place. And we went into Safeway, and we had such a bad fight. We left Safeway without buying anything, and we were there for groceries. It took, a month and a half? And it was like that young man never died, and I stopped counting the brevity of my own life. It happened so easily. So even the passing of someone close to you, young, isn't necessarily going to bring this to you. That's why Moses said, you need to ask God to teach you. Does that make sense? It's not a wrong prayer to say, God, show me how short my life is. And then God will show you, and He'll fill your heart with the wisdom that comes from that. The reason that Moses was praying, wanted this as a prayer for himself and for his own people, was that with the time that they had left, even though they were under a physical death sentence, it did not mean they had to be under a spiritual one. They had disobeyed God, and he had now judged them and was punishing them. But that was physical. Their physical life didn't need to end with a spiritual judgment and death as well. And so he's praying this. Teach us to number our days. Every one of these Israelites is going to die in these next 4 decades. God, teach them that they've got 4 decades left, max. And the purpose behind that would be so their hearts would be filled with the wisdom that would then focus them in on how do I live my remaining days submitted to him and committed to him. That's what Moses was looking for. If you read the rest of Psalm 90, I won't go into it this morning because I want to flip from here to another passage, but you'll see that that was Moses' desire. Ask God for a heart of wisdom, to teach you to number your days. He'll do that, and he'll fill your heart with wisdom, and then he will focus you through that in how to be submitted and committed to him for every day that he gives you until the day he takes you home. That is a wonderful invitation, is it not? If you're listening to me and you're thinking, yeah, I don't really get this whole number my days thing. The younger you are, the more difficult this is going to be. You get to be my age and older, and it's a lot easier to do because the time that you've lived, where did it go? It goes by so fast, and suddenly you're 30, and then you're 40, and then you're 50, 60, 70, and then you're home with the Lord. The older you get, the more you look back and go, it was just yesterday that I graduated. It was just yesterday that we got married. We had babies. Now I got a grandkid that's over a year old. Where did the time go, we say, right? God can teach you at any age to figure out and live every day aware of just how short your life is. The way that God answered that prayer, if anyone back in Moses' day had prayed it, the way that God would have answered it back then is distinct from the way that God would answer it today. We now live after the coming of Jesus, who lived, who died, was buried, was raised, and is ascended now. So when God speaks to us about the brevity of our life and fills our hearts with a wisdom that says, okay, focus in on how you can be submitted and committed to God doing this, it's going to be distinct from the Israelites. They were a physical nation. God was doing something special with them under his covenant with them. We're under the new covenant of Jesus. And so when God fills your heart with his wisdom and he begins to focus you in on be submitted and committed to me and these things, it's going to be radically different. Peter, one of Jesus' closest followers, he was one of that unit of three, right? Very close to Jesus. He wrote a couple of letters that we have in the New Testament. He speaks about the wisdom that will fill the heart of someone who knows how brief their life is and whom God is working in to submit and commit themselves to what really has God's heart for the rest of their lives. And so I want to take you there. And the cool part is, he actually quotes from Psalm 90 to make his point. So we'll go there. This is 2 Peter chapter 3. This will sound familiar. Don't overlook this one fact, beloved. Was he talking to his wife here? Who was he talking to when he says beloved? Believers. He's talking to believers, and he's saying, hey, you greatly loved ones, loved by God, loved by me. With the Lord, what's he doing here? He's quoting Psalm 90. One day is like 1,000 years. And then he reverses it because he understands that 1,000 years is just one day to the Lord. Time is different for God. He does not experience time as you and I do. He is within time and outside of time as well. Do you consider this a fact? You need to, because it is so helpful in understanding what Peter is going to talk about. He's saying this so that you'll understand this, that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. What promise is Peter referring to? Do you know? Any idea? Any guesses? Well, this is exciting. I get to tell you about the promise then. Once you'll see it, you probably say, oh, I knew about that, Dave. I hope you do. So, what promise? Earlier in his letter, he writes this. He says, this is the second letter that I'm writing to you, greatly loved ones. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Now, he hasn't quite told us what the promise is, but he's alluding to it here. It's something predicted, and Jesus had commandments about this promise. Knowing first of all, so before he gets to what that promise is, he goes, first of all, you just need to know something. Scoffers are going to come in the last days, and they're going to scoff. They're going to be following their own, thank you, Ben, for that illustration, for their own sinful desires. You two are pretty active back there. Do you have too much? No more coffee for them. I think they're just keep an eye on them. They're going to be following their own sinful desires, and they're just going to be laughing their faces off, scoffing. Why? They're going to say, where is the promise of his coming? Who's coming? Go out this afternoon. Walk up to people that you know are not churched and just say to them, hey, Jesus is coming back. What's their response likely going to be? Like, Lord, he did the best. Like, just most of them are just like, okay, I need to get away from Dave. I need to walk. Or they'll just laugh. Deep down, they're thinking the same thing. Ever since our ancestors, that's what it means by the fathers, fell asleep, everything is continuing as they were right from the beginning of creation. Now, is that true? Was there something God did kind of at the beginning of human history that kind of put an end to human history and then got started again? It would involve water and a boat? So this is an outright lie. God got involved. It's not like it's always been the same, but this is the thought. We've been hearing about Jesus coming for years. Now, when I was a kid, I knew of people in the Christian world who would say, Jesus is coming back in 2 years. And I'd be like, whoa. And they had all these reasons why. And he didn't show up. And I don't think I'd be wrong to say that almost every year, someone is announcing Jesus is coming back. And he doesn't come back. And he doesn't come back. And the world laughs at us and mocks us and thinks we're absolutely crazy for believing anything like that. I mean, I saw this, I think I mentioned it before, but it kind of encapsulates the thinking. It's like the bumper sticker that said, Jesus is coming, and then the bottom part said, quick, look busy. That's the response to it. It's something to mock, to make fun of. But the truth is, he is coming back, and Peter goes on to say, after he comes back, the heavens, you look up into that sky at night and everything you see in it, and this earth and everything on it, they're stored up for fire. They're being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of people who are not godly. That is an inevitability. How can you and I be so sure of that? What's the one event that took place that assures us that's going to happen? If you whisper, I'm getting too old to hear that. So, the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The word of God is emphatic. Because he's resurrected, the day of judgment will come. He will return. If you know the evidence for the resurrection, then this is certain, is that the world doesn't want to know that evidence and doesn't want to say, well, the best explanation of it is, yeah, he was raised from the dead. He truly was. I consider that an historical fact, defensible and provable. The only way you doubt that Jesus is returning and that God's going to get rid of this world and universe we see is if you don't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, because the two are intrinsically linked. Jesus is returning. This is the promise. Jesus promised to return. And when he was talking to his disciples, what did he say that they should do in light of that? Do you remember? Be ready. Watch. And by all of the parables that he gave, stay faithful. Serve. Those are the commandments. And of course, in the Old Testament, this is also predicted. I won't go into those predictions, but they're there, that this world is going to end and there will be a new heavens, a new universe, and a new world created. Again, assured because Christ was raised from the dead. So the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise that Jesus will return and he will judge the world and he will create a new one. He's not taking his time on that the way you and I think God takes his time. Now this gets frustrating because we read things like this. He who testifies to these things, it says in Revelation 22, the very last chapter. He who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming soon. Amen? Well, what does he mean by soon? Kathy's got it. This is the Lord Jesus. Now, he is ascended, he is reigning, and he's now glorified. And he says this four times in Revelation. I am coming soon. But he's saying it from the throne. He's saying it now glorified. He's saying it as from everlasting to everlasting, I am God. And he says it from that point of view, and he says, I am coming soon. And that's true. He's coming soon. But that's not like you and I saying, I'm going on vacation soon, or he's coming soon. There's a distinct difference between those two things. Just bear that in mind. I'm not going to do a lot of teaching on that. But when the Lord says he's coming soon and the Lord says he's being patient, this is the Lord speaking from the perspective of eternity. And your breath in the eyes of eternity, sorry, your life in the eyes of eternity is about as long as a blade of grass is. It can be here in the morning and gone at night. That's how it is. So when you hear these things, don't be discouraged and saying, he's taken forever. No. From the light of eternity, he's coming soon. You'll know it by the signs when it's soon for us. It may yet be a while. I actually hope and pray it will be a long time yet. We can talk more about that. I have a reason. I might even cover it next Sunday. You're cheap. Brian's preaching my message for me. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise like we count slowness, but he's patient towards you. He does not want anyone to perish. Amen? You sounded very demure about that. Amen? That's an amazing truth. The world's perspective is that sometimes our God is just waiting to smite, to get after people. But he's not. He's demonstrating incredible patience. It says in Romans chapter 9 that God wants to demonstrate his wrath. He does. But he's holding off. That's our God. He's been like that in the Old Testament, just like the New, like in Ezekiel. He says, do I have any pleasure in the death of wicked people? He says, I would rather that they would turn from their ways and live. That's repentance. It's turning from your own way of living and turning to God and saying, I'm living your way. And that's what God wants. Because when you live his way, you encounter life the way it's meant to be lived. You encounter freedom the way it was really meant to be expressed and experienced. And then you have the hope of all that he's promised yet to come. That's what he wants. He's always desired this. He's patient, not wanting any to perish, So that's what he doesn't want. Here's what he does want. But that all should reach repentance, turning from your own way and turning to his. This is what he wants. And that's why it's taken so long for Jesus to come. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants everyone to come to a place of turning to him and saying, I'm done with my sin. In Ezekiel 18, we read this, repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Have you ever heard people say to you, I don't want to believe in God because no God I believe would ever send people to hell? Well, here's the truth. Your iniquity will be your ruin, not God. The choice is in your hands. Throw away all the transgressions that you've committed and make yourself a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. Oh, your God loves, doesn't he? Your God invites. We have time. And if you pray the prayer, God, show me how short my life really is, he'll fill your heart with wisdom. And a good chunk of that wisdom will be this. There's still time, and I'm still around to invite as many as I can to turn from their sin and live. To not die. Don't let your sinfulness be your ruin. Turn to him. Your transgressions have all been forgiven in Christ. Receive him, and when he comes, you won't try to say to a rock or a mountain, cover me and hide me, here comes Jesus. Instead, you'll be like, yes. You'll be caught up to meet him in the air if you're around when he comes. Otherwise, you're coming with him. That's the bulk of the wisdom that God wants you to carry every moment of your life. And he desires that your life would be saturated with this. It would reflect it. It would be the great passion, one of the great passions of your life. If he hasn't come yet, it's because he's unwilling that any should perish, but that all would come to a place of saying, I'm turning away from my way, and I'm taking on yours, God. Once Jesus comes, it's over. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will burn up and dissolve, and the earth and the works that are done it will be exposed. The works that we've all done will be exposed. If we're believers, exposed to Jesus. And what's he going to do? Shame on you! Is that what Jesus is going to do when you're at his judgment seat? What's he going to do? Welcome and reward. There is no condemnation. But if you meet God without being in Christ, having repented of your sin, having received Jesus as Savior and Lord, and the forgiveness he provides, you're going to be judged, and your iniquity will be your ruin. That's on you. God's giving you time. And he's giving us time to invest in the most important thing in your life. When you come to understand this, and this wisdom fills your heart, there's a guiding principle in your life. If you haven't had God do this, that wisdom will not fill your heart, and this principle will not guide you. And here it is. It's very simple for us who are believers. You would count the patience of our Lord as salvation. What does that mean? Can you tell me? Simply, you've still got time to see people saved. You've been given time. If you're living and breathing as a believer, it's that God is giving you more time to be part of why he's being patient, to see people come to a place of turning away from their sin and turning to God and receiving his forgiveness. This is part of the Great Commission of Jesus, right? It's to be the great heartbeat of the believer who truly understands your life is so short. It could end tomorrow. Anybody here have a certainty that tomorrow their life will not end? Could I see your hand? What difference does that truth make to you? It should make this difference. If I'm living and breathing, I got a lot of things I need to do. I must do. Got to work the job. Got to go to school. Got to do whatever it is you got to do. But outside of that time, and even in that time, God, use me to bring others to salvation. The great mission that surrounds us all. Jesus said this to every believer as well. He says, he opened the minds of his disciples to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, that's why it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance that leads to the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to how many nations? All nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Jesus told us approximately but somewhat precisely as to when the end would come. What has to happen first? What's that? The good news will go to all people groups. And then Jesus says, then the end will come. We're less than 2,000 nations left. 2,000, sorry, people groups that have not yet heard the good news about Jesus. When that time comes, tick that box. When the mission groups are saying, we've reached the people groups, you might be thinking, okay, well, now it's getting soon. Jesus did say, look at the signs of the times, you'll know. But like I said, let's pray that that's a long way off. Because in the interim, there's so many that are not yet born again, that are not yet saved from their sin, who have not yet turned and received their forgiveness. That forgiveness is only possible after repentance. You can't get the forgiveness without repentance. And repentance is saying, I'm turning from my ways and I'm turning to your ways. Leaving my sin, it's not going to be my ruin. I'm embracing the forgiveness you give me so I might have life. Do you need to pray this prayer? I can't think of a believer who doesn't. Does your life reflect this truth? If you were hauled into court and the court case was to prove whether you believe this or not, would there be enough evidence to convict you? There should be such an abundance of it. Our lives are not our own. We've been bought with a price. You really don't have the freedom without cost to live your lives like this isn't true. You have the privilege of living this out. And then there's always the chance that you're listening to this and you're thinking, I've never really repented. I know I've asked God for forgiveness. Brothers and sisters, I mean, that's crucial. I've known many, many times of people who thought that they were born again and saved, who had never repented. Turning from your will, way, and sin, and turning to God's will, way, and forgiveness has to happen before you can experience the forgiveness that Jesus has already provided for you on the cross. If you've never turned from all of that, then your sin is still your ruin. In order to have the forgiveness, you need to turn. And God's grace is at work in the human heart, enabling us to do this. We can't do that on our own. It's Him enabling us. And if you're convicted right now that you need to repent, then God welcomes it. He's the one who's saying, turn and live. I'd have no pleasure in you dying. That's the second death, the spiritual death. I have no pleasure in that. I want you to live. I want you to know me and live. Isn't that great news? Brothers and sisters, pray that prayer. May your lives continue. I know many of you are involved in this, but there's more to be done. I think all of us can look at our lives and say, you know what? I'm dropping the ball here on this. I can tell. Wisdom is more precious than rubies. Nothing you desire can compare to her. And when God fills your heart with it, He'll fill you with this passion to be submitted and committed to this very thing, going and proclaiming repentance from sin, faith towards Christ, and forgiveness is yours. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, I just burdened in heart for my own life, Father, because when too much time goes by and I've not been part of someone coming to Christ, it bothers me. I come to you and I pray, and then in some way, in some wonderful way that you work, I end up connecting with people and have had the privilege and joy, Father, of leading so many to faith in your Son. Thank you for the privilege of being part of that work. Deepen my understanding, Father, of how short my life is. I might gain that heart of wisdom, and I would count every day that you're not coming back as salvation for others. Help me and help my brothers and sisters here to invest in that. It's really the only meaningful thing from the eternity's perspective that we can do in this world, Father. It has eternal consequences. Everything else is temporal of this world. Father, thank you. And if anyone here, Father, is just convicted by your Spirit that they have not turned from the sin that is their ruin and turned to you, then Father, my prayer is their hearts would be so encouraged, because it was good news this morning. They can turn to you, they can turn from their sin, and forgiveness is waiting, provided for them already in Christ. Thank you for what you're doing and what you will do. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Grace and peace to you, brothers and sisters.